And then Cliff Klein is going to come and pray for us in our scripture in our sermon time.
Our scripture this morning comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. You can find it on your pew Bible on page 999. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do the people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Jeremy. You've called and you've brought him here for your purpose. We pray now that your Spirit would bless his preparation and his study to bring the word to us and bring enlightenment. We pray now that your Spirit will open our ears to hear the words, that your Spirit will open our minds to process and analyze the words, and that your Spirit would open our hearts to receive the words with love and care that we may share with our community and the world around us. Mm-hmm. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Chris. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. Before we dive into our scripture, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. But before we dive into that, I just want to let you know that the Lord has taken another one of our longtime members home to be with him. Yesterday, Carolyn Rapanich passed away. Carolyn's been a longtime attender of the first service, sat about there where Ben Taves is sitting, and prayed, was one of the prayer team members, often came here very early in the morning and prayed for every single pew in the whole room. Prayed over you that you would experience God's presence here. And so as we think about Carolyn and her family today, would you join me in prayer? Let's just pray for her family. God, we thank you so much for people like Carolyn. Thank you for her love for you. Thank you that we know through Christ she is with you now, and that we can have hope for that because of the resurrection of Jesus, that in Christ Carolyn is resurrected in Christ and alive with you forever. Bless her family. Her friends, us as a church, help us to sense your peace and your presence during this time, and bless the services that will come and the work of grief ahead for the family. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed with that said, amen. Amen. Well, today is the last of the Don't Follow the Crowd sermon series. And next week, as Lent starts, we'll start a new sermon series. But as I'm thinking about this particular passage, which is so important in Mark's gospel, a passage that centers all around a question, a critical question, it made me remember that 24 years ago, right now, I was putting together the plan to ask a very important question of a very important young lady named Diane Jeanette Pell. And I had a plan that was going to, change our lives forever, a question that would put us on a new course in life. And I had it all planned out. Now, remember, this is before social media and before Pinterest, so it kind of paled in comparison to the extraordinary engagement stories that happen today. It's like a competition, it seems like, today. But I'll have to say, for 1997 and 1996, this was like cutting-edge technology on an engagement plan. Diane and I had our very first date at Yosemite National Park. We met at Calvin Crest Camp, and so we went up to the park one day for our first date. And actually, kids don't hear this, but on our first date, we also had our very first kiss. And I don't recommend that. But I took Diane to the base of Yosemite Falls, and there was all kinds of water coming off the falls, and it was hitting so hard on the rocks, there was all this mist was in the air, and I took her by the face, and I kissed her. I mean, it was romantic. I mean, I'm not bragging, but it was a 10, I'll just tell you. It was a 10. And so when it came time to get engaged or ask Diane to marry me, my plan was to take her out of her everyday life and take her back to that same exact spot in Yosemite and take that very expensive ring out of my pocket and take get down on one knee and ask her in that exact same spot an incredibly important question. Will you, Diane, marry me? Someday I'll tell you how almost all of that plan didn't work out, but still, Diane, she said yes, and we have been married for a long time now. But what are the most important questions that you've been asked in your life? Maybe somebody asked you to be their spouse. Maybe somebody asked you to take a leadership role or to move to a new place for a new job. Maybe someone asked you if you really wanted to be sober. Maybe somebody asked you to explore your deepest wounds. What have been the most important questions? Maybe somebody asked you if why you believe what you do. See, my guess is that every single one of us, young and old, has had important questions that have been asked to us in our lives. And when we look back on those questions, we can kind of point to those questions as markers along the way in our lives, that those questions became turning points for us in the way that we lived our lives. And in today's text, Jesus does the exact same thing. Jesus takes the disciples out of their normal context for a surprise trip up to the mountains and asks the most important question to ever be asked of any person. And when we consider that question, when we realize that we realize that everything so far in Mark's gospel has been kind of leading up and building up to this point in chapter 8. And we'll see actually that after this question is asked and answered, that there's a total shift. There's a kind of a new narrative in the gospel of Mark. This passage is really the centerpiece of Mark's gospel. It kind of ends part one and begins part two. And because of that, I think that Mark really wants every reader of his gospel, including you and me, to consider this question, not just for how it applied to Peter and James and the rest of the guys, but to really think, how does it apply to you and to me, to us right now, today, in our lives and in our stories? And I believe that if we do that, no matter if you're a person who knows a ton about Jesus or if you're a person who hardly knows anything about Jesus, this question and your answer can change your life forever, today and forever. But before we get to that question, there's a little passage right before it, a little story, a little scene that comes right before it that we're going to look at first. You see, when we read the Gospels, we need to remember that they contain only a tiny fraction of what actually happened in Jesus' life. If someone asked you, hey, what did you do last week? You probably wouldn't get them a minute by minute by minute example, right? That would take too long. So you would say some of the highlights from last week, and probably the things that you would share would point to the things that were the most important for your week last week. The same is true of the Gospels. And when we remember that and we think about what's there, we remember how the Holy Spirit, by the influence of the Holy Spirit influenced the authors to include certain things very intentionally. And I believe that's exactly what's happening here. That if you were here last week, you remember how the disciples were totally confused. Remember, Jesus had them in the boat and he warned them about the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, the kind of stubborn disbelief of those guys. And he warned them not to be like that. But the guys, the disciples, were totally confused. They thought he was talking about bread because they forgot to bring enough bread for the trip. And so in chapter 8, verse 18, Jesus pointedly asks them this question, really important setup for what's about to happen. He says, do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? He wants them, Jesus wants the guys to truly see who he is. He wants them to understand what God is doing through him. And so their very next story is about Jesus bringing sight to the blind. Look at verse 22. It says, they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And I encourage you, if you can, to just underline the word "some people." I wish I could preach a whole sermon on this, but it's not the main point. I don't have much time to say anything about it. But it just reminds me, we've seen this over and over in Mark's gospel. I love the way that some people brought their friend or this man to Jesus to do what only Jesus can do. And beloved, that is what it means to be the church. That's what it means to be the church, that we would be a group, a community of some people who are bringing others to Jesus to let Jesus do what only He can do. I could say a lot about that, but I just want a little sidebar there. May we always be those kind of some people, the kind of some people that bring others to Jesus. And when they did, Jesus did what He had done so many times before. Look in verse 23. It says that He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Notice again how personal Jesus is and how interested He is in the individual. He's not interested in drawing a crowd. He's not interested in making a scene. What He's interested in is changing lives. He's interested in making disciples. And so it says that when He had spit on the man's eyes, something that would probably offend you if I came to do it to any of you right now. But remember when we talked about before how saliva was kind of considered to contain the essence of a person's life. Jesus spits on the man's eyes and then He puts His hands on him and Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And everything about this so far seems just like so many of the other miracles that we've seen. In fact, it parallels a lot what we saw at the end of chapter 7 when Jesus, when some people brought to Jesus a man who was deaf, remember, and could not speak. In that sense, Jesus takes the man aside. In that scene, He takes him aside. He puts His fingers in his ear. He spits. He touches the guy's tongue. But then what happens? Immediately, the man's ears were opened and he could speak normally. Immediately, he was healed. But here, in this story, the man is not completely healed. The man told Jesus that he could see, but not clearly. And so it says, once more, Jesus put His hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. Then his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." One word about that last sentence. Before, Jesus has always been saying, "Don't tell anyone," and it hasn't been working. They've been totally disobeying Him. So now He's just saying, "Just go home. Don't go to the village. Just go home." Same message. But what's interesting here is this is the only miracle in all the Gospels, and it's only included in Mark, where it's a two-stage healing process, where the man isn't healed or the person isn't healed immediately by Jesus' touch. So what's going on? Is it that Jesus wasn't powerful enough to heal this man's blindness? It was like, oh gosh, this was really hard blindness. So Jesus had to like spit and touch the guy twice to make it better. Is that what's going on? Probably not. So more likely is that Jesus is using this as an example to teach the disciples something very important. And when we see what happens in the next scene and how it parallels this scene, I think it becomes clear what Jesus was doing when He gave this man his sight first partially and then fully. Look at verses 27 through 30. First of all, it says that Jesus takes the disciples outside their normal territory. It says they went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. If you look in the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Caesarea Philippi is directly north of the Sea of Galilee. They were in Bethsaida. It's about 25 miles north up into the beautiful hill country at the base of Mount Hermon is where Caesarea Philippi sits. It's one of my favorite places to take people when in Israel because it's beautiful. But it also reveals how ugly spiritually it was during Jesus' day. Because at the base of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, there was an area set up for pagan worship. And one was a temple to the god named Pan. He was the god of the wild, the god of the fields, the god of the wilderness. And there were horrible things done to worship the god of Pan right there at the headwaters of the Jordan at the base of Mount Hermon. Right next to that, Pan was one of the oldest Greek gods. Right next to that was a temple for, or a sanctuary for, one of the newest Greek gods. And that was the Roman emperor himself. There was emperor worship happening right there as well. And not only that, they're in Caesarea Philippi, but it says that they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And that region was notorious for being the hotbed for the Zealot movement, the Jews who were trying to violently take down the Roman Empire and the Roman rule over their region. So here is Jesus on the way with his disciples in this particular area, I think very intentionally, when we consider the question, this is an area that is religiously, spiritually, politically charged. And this is where Jesus takes the guys on a retreat to ask them this critical question. The second half of verse 27 says, on the way, Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? This is like the first stage of them coming to see clearly who Jesus is. It's a two-stage process of illumination. And it's a question, this question is a question that gets them thinking about the way that other people are talking about Jesus, about the way that the crowd is talking about Jesus. And so they give their answer to Jesus about what the word on the street is about him. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. And some say you're Elijah. And some say you're one of the great prophets. And what we should know about that answer is that that means that Jesus was a big deal. These are answers that place Jesus in high esteem among the great prophets of Israel, that people were holding him highly. They were thinking highly of Jesus. And we know what that's like, don't we? Because I think in our culture, anybody, most people that we know who know something about Jesus, when we ask them about Jesus, and I'm not saying asking about the church or about religion, but I'm saying when we ask people about the person of Jesus, most people, if they know something about how he lives, they hold him in high esteem. He was a great teacher. He was a great leader. He had great compassion for the poor and the downtrodden. But we know that that esteem, just like the answers from the disciples about the crowd's view of Jesus, doesn't get to the full reality of who Jesus is. So like the man who could see people, but couldn't see them clearly, these answers show that people are seeing Jesus, but they're not yet seeing him for who he really is. And so Jesus asked the most important question of all. What about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And beloved, I'll just tell you, there is no more important question for you or for me. No more important question in your everyday life than this one. It's not just a question that we answer once and then move on. It's a question that we need to answer every day. And it's a question that's absolutely critical for the disciples. Because at this point in Jesus' ministry, the pressure is mounting against him. The intensity is growing. His movement is getting more and more dangerous. And these guys, if they're going to be with Jesus, I mean really with Jesus, they need to know who Jesus really is. And the same is true for us in our world today. And so in what appears to be the first moment of clarity, Peter speaks out in truth on behalf of all the disciples. He says, you are the Christ. You see, Christ isn't just it's not a last name. Christ is a title. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. And when Peter says, you are the Christ, it's the first time in Mark's gospel that it's been used since chapter 1, verse 1, in Mark's introduction when he said what the story was going to be about. Everything's been building up to this point. All that Jesus has done has been building up to this point when Peter uses this word that means the anointed one. What he's saying is that Jesus is the promised anointed one of God. In other words, Peter is saying not only is Jesus a prophet who taught with authority like we saw in chapter 1, when he announced that the kingdom of God was near. Not only was he a miracle worker who showed signs that his message about the kingdom was true, like when he healed disease and cast out demons and fed thousands and calmed the storms. When Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, he's saying that Jesus is not just announcing and demonstrating the kingdom of God. He's saying that Jesus is actually the King of God's kingdom. It's a wonderful and accurate confession. In the other Gospels, Jesus affirms him, saying, yes, that's the right answer given to you by God. But it's immediately clear in the verses that follow that Peter and the guys don't fully get or understand what it meant that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, they had in mind a glorious earthly throne, a king, and a powerful nation of Israel. They did not have in mind a path of suffering and humiliating death for the forgiveness of sin. I'm sure that's why Jesus told them also to be quiet about what they had said about Jesus. But still, even if they didn't fully understand it, this is a significant moment. Not only has Jesus literally opened the eyes of the blind man, he has opened the eyes of the disciples to know who he really is. He has moved them from confusion, the confusion of the crowd that does not fully grasp all that Jesus is, to confession. And even if this confession doesn't fully grasp all that it means, it's a confession that is true. It's a confession from the heart. In other words, it's a confession of faith. When I was young, I made a confession of faith, a confession from my heart about Jesus. By God's grace, I believed in Jesus' death and his resurrection for my salvation. Now, when I was young and I made that confession of faith, do you think that I understood all the depth of those words and all their implications? I know you think I'm pretty smart, but no! I did not understand all that those words meant and all that they would imply. But I made a confession of faith from the heart about the person of Jesus. So was I saved from my sin and all its deathly effects? Yes. Was I saved for life abundant as a disciple of Jesus? Yes. Beloved, the Bible says that when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are saved. It doesn't say that we have to have all our questions answered. It doesn't say that we have to have a complete understanding of every book in the Bible, even Leviticus. It doesn't say that we have to be completely free of doubt. It just says that when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are saved. So if you're a person here today who has never made a confession of faith, today can be the day that changes the rest of your life. The critical question in verse 29 is as much for you as it was for the disciples 2,000 years ago. Who do you say Jesus is? There is no more important question than that. Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you are willing to say with faith, even a tiny mustard seed of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, your Lord, I proclaim to you in Jesus' name, you are saved. This is the confession that leads to salvation. And if you have never made that confession before, I pray that today you will. And that you will enter into that life that Christ has for you as one who belongs to him. But if you are a person like me and like so many others in this room who has already made that confession of faith, then praise God for His mercy and grace. Praise God for the way that He has miraculously touched you and opened up your eyes to see the truth of Jesus. If you've made this confession of faith, it's not because you're such a smarty pants. It's not because of your own work. It's because Jesus touched you and opened your eyes to see. Give Him praise. Praise God for His salvation. But make sure, beloved, make sure that you do not act like that confession in your life is old news. Not only does this confession that Jesus is the Christ lead to salvation, it also is the confession that leads to sanctification. It's not only the confession that leads to that new birth in Christ, it's also the confession that leads to growth in Christ. It's not only the confession that starts our relationship with Jesus, it's the confession that builds our relationship with Jesus. We never grow out of this confession. We never get past it as followers of Jesus. What do I mean? Well, whenever I confess that Jesus is the Christ, I remind myself of what is true about who God is and about what God has done through Jesus and about who God has made me to be through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Whenever I make this confession that Jesus is the Christ, I remind myself of the gospel, of the good news. And that's what I need to be reminded of every day in the fight for faith. So that I don't remember that it's on my shoulders, but my fight for faith is on Jesus' shoulders. So, when I'm in the midst of temptation, I make this confession. Jesus is the Christ. And I'm reminded that He is the victorious, risen King who empowers me to say no to sin. Or when thoughts of self-hatred begin to dominate my mind, I make this confession. Jesus is the Christ. And I'm reminded that I am loved by God so much that He sent the one and only Son for my salvation. Or when I begin to feel overwhelmed by anxiety, I make this confession. Jesus is the Christ. And the peace of Christ begins to rule in my life. Or when I feel unqualified to do what God has called me to do, I make this confession again. Jesus is the Christ. And I remember that Jesus is the one who changes hearts. Jesus is the one who builds His church. Jesus is the one who equips everyone that He calls. Or when I'm full of doubt, I make this confession to lead my heart. Jesus is the Christ. And I remember the way that He miraculously opened my eyes to believe the truth about Jesus, the one who rose from the grave and lives today seated high and lifted up at the right hand of God the Father. My brothers and sisters in Christ, in what area of your life today do you need to say again the confession of faith about Jesus the Christ? Is it your marriage? Is it your faith? Is it your relationship with your kids? Is it your finances? Is it your ministry? Is it your thought life? Is it your addiction? Is it your future? Is it your health? Is it the politics of our country? Is it your attitude? Is it the way that you're feeling about church? What area of your life today do you need to confess again to remind yourself of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ? You see, when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, we remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. And guess what the gospel does? The gospel leads us to the right place. It doesn't lead us to ourselves. The gospel leads us to the foot of the cross. The gospel leads us to Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who is our only hope. He is our only peace. He is our only power. He is our only strength. He is our only joy. And He is our only salvation. So, beloved, who do you say that Jesus is? There's no more important question for you to answer every day of your life. Who do you say that Jesus is? By God's grace, as you fight for faith this week in your daily life, may you come back to this confession again and again and again with all the faith that you can muster, even if it's just a tiny bit of faith, to say that Jesus is the Christ, so that you may experience the fullness of His salvation and the fullness of His sanctification. Amen? So we're going to end in a little different way than we normally do. I want you to grab this red book. It's called a hymnal. It's in front of you. And I want you to turn to 7:17. And I want you to stand with me because we are going to say together a confession of our faith. A historic confession called the Nicene Creed. Hundreds and hundreds of years old. You may stand up with me. It's on 7:17. Don't look at the bottom of the page for the page numbers. That'll throw you off. Look at the hymns, because sometimes there's more than one hymn on a page. If you're already back in the index, you've gone too far. It looks like this, 7:17. Everybody's going to need it unless you know the Nicene Creed by memory. You're going to need to look on somebody's book. 7:17, the Nicene Creed. Are you getting there? I believe in you. You can find it. You can find it. It's right before 7:18. Right before 7:18. Give me a thumbs up if you have it. Okay. That's many of you. And grace abounds for those you don't. But I encourage you to find it. Let's say this together to join with generations and generations and generations of people just like you and me. People who needed to remember and know the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they were facing a world a lot like ours, where they needed to go out and fight for faith and remember who God is and what God had done and who they were in Christ. And so let's join with them to remind ourselves the truth of the gospel in proclaiming this together, and then we'll sing and worship together in response. Ready? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being in one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen and amen. Let's sing our praise in response. I invite the prayer team to come forward and come out. If you're a person today who wants to make that confession of faith for the very first time, to say, I want to confess that Jesus is the Christ, if you want to give your heart to the Lord, then this prayer team and others who will come would be really love to pray with you. I encourage you to come forward and to pray with them to receive that incredible salvation of God. And if there's anything else that you need prayer for today, I encourage you to come forward and participate with the prayer team who's here and receive what the Lord would do through that time of prayer. Now I want you to receive this blessing from the Lord. As you go, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's believing people said, Amen. Go in peace.